in sacrifice. Thank you for sending the other helper, the Holy Spirit. Oh God, we're so glad that we have eternity during which to thank you for these things. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We're so grateful to be able to come together tonight to worship you. You are so, so worthy. Thank you, Lord. Father, as we come together here, we pray your continuing blessing upon John and Kathy and their team as they're ministering in Kona, as you have given them fruitful ministry there so many times in the past. We pray that you will duplicate it again and even increase in the power of your Holy Spirit what you are accomplishing there and in the lives of people who will take truth and freedom back to their own nations. Thank you, O God. Thank you for what you have done right here at Freedom River Outreach today and what you are continuing to do through this congregation in our city. I thank you, Lord, for the testimony and the ministry of Freedom River Outreach right here in Tacoma, Washington. I know that it pleases and blesses your heart, the ministry that is happening here. Thank you, Lord, for raising up this congregation. Oh, Lord, we bless you. We bless you. Thank you for Galia and her ability to lead us in worship according to your heart, O Lord. And we pray your blessing now as we continue our time together with some teaching from your word. Holy Spirit of the living God, we recognize you as our true and ultimate teacher, and we ask you to come now. Holy Spirit of the living God, come and minister to each of us, including me. Come and minister to each of us tonight according to the needs we have. We love you, Lord. We have no doubt about your love for us. So come now. Come now and minister to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you tonight. Good to be back at Freedom River Outreach. It took not only sending John and Kathy to Hawaii, but it required sending Dennis and Pam to Israel too, I think, to open the slot for me to be able to come and share with you tonight. But I praise the Lord that he has blessed you with such great leadership here. What a wonderful thing that you have many, many here at Freedom River Outreach that know how to minister to one another and who are growing in the ministry of the Word, among other things. So praise God for that. And I know that you know how blessed you are to have John and Kathy in the pastoral ministry here at Freedom River Outreach. I'm known as a teacher, and I can teach all right, but John is twice the pastor that I am. I do not have the pastoral gift that he has, and it's a wonderful thing for you. I know that you know this, what a blessing it is to have John and Kathy ministering to you here. Just a little secret, if I were looking for a church home, Freedom River Outreach would be at the top of my list because I know the blessing of God is upon you here. Hallelujah. Well, every time I come, I have a little battle with this remote control. And I don't know if I can get it to work tonight or not. I know there's a trick to it. I don't know. What? Point this way? I don't think I've got it on. See, it doesn't like me. I'm convinced that this remote, I mean, at home I use remotes, but this one's beyond me. Oh, is it the button on the side?
It was off.
Oh.
And then you pointed
to... Projector. Okay. Okay. I think it's going to work now. I would like to share with you tonight some insights from the ministry of Elijah. Some of you know Elijah's story very well. If the name Elijah is unfamiliar to you, he is a great prophet who served in the nation of Israel it was back in the 800s BC, so roughly 750, 800 years before the time of Jesus. Elijah, God raised up Elijah as a prophet in the northern nation of Israel. Now, you all know about the Israelite nation from the Old Testament in our Bible. Many of you know that after the time of Kings David and Solomon, that nation of Israel was split in two. They had a civil war of sorts. And so there was our seminary students know all about this. Yeah, that's right. The nation of Israel was split in two with a northern kingdom that kept the name Israel. It's like, this is a horrible thing, you know, when churches split. God forbid that anything like that happen around here, but it might involve an argument about who keeps the name. You know, and who has to choose a new name. Well, when Israel split in two, the northern kingdom kept the name Israel, and the southern kingdom became known after the name of the largest tribe that was left there, the tribe of Judah. So in the time of Elijah, we had a northern kingdom of Israel, a southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel in Ahab's day was ruled by a king named Ahab. Ahab's dad was king before him, a guy by the name of Omri. And Omri was a nasty fellow. He only cared about power and wealth, and therefore decided to make an alliance with the nation to the west, the nation of Phoenicia that was along the Mediterranean Sea. That was the nation with the seaports that brought trade in through the Mediterranean. Omri decided to make an alliance with this sea trading nation and to solidify that alliance by having his son Ahab marry the Phoenician princess whose name was
Jezebel.
Okay, yeah. Jezebel, so you know that name, okay? Now, Jezebel was a very religious woman. She was very religious. But the problem was she was religiously devoted by a false and horrible god known generally by his title Baal, B-A-A-L. And this god was believed to be the storm god, the god who brought the rains, who made the land fertile, who made the crops and the livestock reproduce, etc. And so she wanted to make the religion of the northern kingdom of Israel, she wanted it to become their national religion, to become Baalism, the worship of Baal. And Ahab, why didn't he put a stop to that? That's a very good question. Ahab was a strong military man. He had some military smarts, but religiously, spiritually, he basically let his wife Jezebel do whatever she wanted, even when it came to her killing the prophets of the true God of Israel, whose personal name, you've heard it, you've sung it, his personal name is Yahweh. You might hear me say it, Yahweh. Yahweh, the true God of Israel. Ahab knew about Yahweh. He knew about Moses. He knew about the Ten Commandments. He knew all that stuff, but he let Jezebel do as she pleased, even when it came to her killing the prophets of the true God, Yahweh. So, nasty situation. Nasty situation in the northern kingdom of Israel in the time of Ahab. Well, it's in times of national crisis like that that God raises up a prophetic voice. Now, I want to ask you tonight whether we are in a time of crisis in the United States of America. I think we're in a crisis time. I think there's a lot of confusion in our nation. There's a lot of a lot of division. Yes, I was thinking of the word captivity. You know very well that people all around us are enslaved to evils of all different kinds. And you folks here at Freedom River are ministering to a lot of those people. But the problems we see here in Greater Tacoma, of course, are multiplied across our nation. Our nation is in deep, deep need of a great spiritual awakening. And the church in America is in deep, deep need of a great revival. We're a hurting nation. It is a crisis time. And so I believe it's time for us as Christian believers to remember that our Lord Jesus has called us to be salt and light. Jesus has called us to be salt and light. He said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Now, today, we use salt for all kinds of stuff, even like for melting ice on our sidewalks. And we use light for all kinds of stuff, even different frequencies for doing surgeries or whatever. But in the time of Jesus, salt meant predominantly one thing: preservation from corruption. Salt, what was the thing that was used to keep food from rotting. Okay? So when Jesus said to his disciples, "You're the salt of the earth," what he was saying, first of all, was, you are the ones that are going to keep society from descending into utter corruption. Again, we use light for many things, but essentially light is what enables people to see. And in the time of Jesus, to say to his disciples, "You are the light of the world," was to say, you are the ones that are going to help everybody else see. You're going to help everybody else see truth and reality. All right? So salt and light. Keeping society from corruption, helping people see the truth. Guess what? These are prophetic activities. Okay? Now, some of you here may have a particular prophetic gift. All of us, however, are called to prophetic activity as salt and light in Jesus' name. Okay? Now, that's going to involve verbalizing truth, but it's also going to involve all the other activities that you do to live the life of Jesus before our world. When you go out and minister to homeless people, when you feed hungry people here in the building, you are giving them a true picture of the heart of Jesus. And this is prophetic activity, being salt and light to our world. We all want to keep growing in that. We want to be the prophetic lives, the prophetic voices that our city, that our nation desperately needs today. And that's why I got motivated a while back to study the life of Elijah with our Saturday morning Hebrew group. We're actually reading through the story of Elijah in the Hebrew text of our Old Testament. I think you all know that the Old Testament scriptures were originally written in the Hebrew language. And so a little group of us on Saturday mornings are going back and reading through and saying, okay, what can we learn about Elijah? What can we learn from Elijah to help us be the prophetic voices that we need to be today? Now, it's great to study the life of Elijah. He's, you know, Jesus, of course, is the greatest prophet of all time. There will never be any greater prophet than Jesus himself. But it's valuable to study the life of Elijah because as James, not James Chrisman, but the other James, as James tells us, Elijah was a man with a like nature to ours. He had the same kinds of issues we have. And yet, he was a mighty prophet of God. So it's a wonderful thing to study him. And so let me take you to 1 Kings chapter 18 and that story that you know. If you know anything about Elijah, you know that in 1 Kings chapter 18, God sent Elijah to have a confrontation and a contest with all the hundreds of prophets of Baal. One prophet of Yahweh standing up against the hundreds, 400 prophets of Baal to put it to the test. Who is the true God? Is Baal the true God or is Yahweh the true God? And Elijah said, look, let's have a test by fire. Bring some oxen. You pick which one you guys want. I'll take whatever's left. Prepare a sacrifice. Arrange the meat of the ox on top of the altar. You know, get the wood up there for the fire. Arrange the pieces of meat on top of the wood. And then call on your God. Now, don't anybody go near that thing with any matches or anything, but call on your God. And then I'll do the same thing. And whichever God answers with fire, let's confess that that's the true God. Now, Elijah had made sure that all the leaders of Israel had been summoned. So there were a whole lot of people that day on top of Mount Carmel. Now, it'll be interesting to hear when Dennis and Pam get back if they got up around Mount Carmel, the city of Haifa, today. So it's a beautiful place. Actually, there's a national park on one side of that ridge today, Mount Carmel. But there were a lot of people, hundreds of people up there to see this contest. King had authorized this. Ahab had authorized this because Elijah sought out King Ahab and said, we're going to do this contest, so you make sure all your wife's prophets come to Mount Carmel. Now, an interesting thing happened just before that. If you know the story, you know that before this great contest, Elijah had been hiding from Ahab because Elijah had declared, prophetically declared, a drought. The whole land was dying of thirst. Crops were dying. Livestock was dying. Ahab was looking all over for Elijah, but God had Elijah hidden in a couple of special places. But the day came when God said, okay, go show yourself to Ahab and do this contest. So Elijah comes back into the area close to the capital city. And who does Elijah meet but this guy named Obadiah? Obadiah was the steward of the palace. In other words, Obadiah was the guy who had authority over the building, the food, the servants, and all of that. He was the number two guy in the palace after the king himself, with authority over all this stuff. Now, the king had Obadiah out looking for grass. not the kind you hear about here, but the grass to feed livestock. Okay? And that's when Elijah appears to him. Elijah appears to Obadiah, and Obadiah says, oh my goodness, is it you? Is it really you, my Lord Elijah? But look what Elijah says to him. Elijah says to Obadiah, this is in the ESV. Elijah says, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. That looks pretty innocuous, simple instruction. But when Obadiah hears this, he freaks out. And he asks Elijah, why are you trying to kill me? Don't you know that I'm a religious man? Don't you know that I've hid 100 of Yahweh's prophets in caves and that I've been taking them food and water to protect them from Jezebel? Why are you trying to kill me? And when you read this in the English text, you're wondering, why is he freaking out? It makes sense in the Hebrew text. Because in the Hebrew text, it reads like this. Go tell your master, behold, Yahweh is my God. Oh, that sounds a little different, doesn't it? But here's why you're getting two different versions tonight is because the name Elijah, Eliyahu, means Yahweh is my God. You see? So when he told Obadiah, go tell your master King Ahab, in Hebrew, Hine, Eliyahu, behold, Eliyahu. It can be taken two ways. It can be taken, look, Elijah, or it can be taken, look, Yahweh is my God. You see, we have to wonder, okay, Obadiah, he's in control over the whole palace. How is it that Jezebel doesn't know that he's hiding and feeding 100 prophets of Yahweh up in the caves? You see? So, I certainly can't judge Obadiah because I haven't been tested like him, but he was a secret believer. He was a secret believer, and now Elijah is calling him out and saying, look, you got to be upfront with King Ahab about who your true Lord is. And now we know why Obadiah freaked out. But Obadiah did go and at least tell King Ahab the essential part of the message so that Ahab saw to it that all the prophets of Baal and thousands of people from the nation would gather on Mount Carmel. Well, you know, we need to take a lesson from this. The prophetic community must go public. Jesus has called us to be salt and light. He's called us to be a prophetic community. We don't want to hide our lamp under a pot. But let our light shine the way Jesus intends in this time of great need in our world. Well, if you're following at all in your Bible, I want you to look at 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 29. When Elijah and the prophets of Baal got up there on Mount Carmel, prophets of Baal already had an altar up there. It was already a place of Baal worship. So they put the wood on the altar, they put their sacrifice on the wood, and they started calling out to Baal. They started about lunchtime and went all the till 3 o'clock or longer, calling on Baal to send fire from heaven to show that he was the true God. Nothing happened. And so they started cutting themselves, they started slashing themselves and throwing themselves on the altar, getting blood all over the place. What a mess. But it's very interesting that the ESV says, our translation, and the ESV I think is a pretty good translation. What does it say? It says something like, does anybody have the ESV open right now? Well, let me look. Chapter 18, verse 29. It says, as midday passed, they raved on. Now that has a different meaning today too. They raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, the late afternoon sacrifice. They raved on. You read that in English and it sounds like, oh, they were just going nuts. But the Hebrew text reads a little differently. It says they prophesied in a frenzy. And it's very important for us as the prophetic community to recognize that these prophets of Baal, they were not just total phonies. They were true spiritual men devoted to this demonic god, Baal, and they were actually doing spiritual work by demonic power. They weren't just raving like people who were nuts, but they were prophesying in a frenzy. And so it's important for us to recognize that when we rise up as a prophetic community, we are going to feel the resistance from a real enemy, from a real spiritual enemy. The good news is that that enemy is unauthorized. It has no authority from God. All right? So, have you ever felt like your prayers weren't going anywhere? Have you ever felt like you were praying and praying and praying and there was just no answer coming, no answer coming, no answer coming? We've all felt that way because God has His timing. But whereas you and I can pray and expect answers to our prayers, these poor guys, think of these false prophets praying and praying and praying, and God is not about to answer their prayers. They have no authority. They do some demonic stuff, but they have no authority. They cannot expect any answer to their prayers. In contrast, when Elijah repairs the altar of Yahweh that was broken down, when he put the wood on top of the stones, when he put the meat of the sacrifice on top of the wood, he then called upon some helpers to douse that whole thing in water, pouring. And by the way, this was a real sacrifice because remember, this is the culmination of a 3.5-year drought. So to get that water and just pour it out on top of the sacrifice, that was significant. But they soaked that thing. He actually had them dig a little trench around the bottom of the altar so that when the water ran off, the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, it came down and it stayed right around the altar there in that little trench, soaked. But the Hebrew text tells us that when Elijah prayed, the fire of Yahweh falls and eats the offering. The Hebrew word verb there is eats. The fire eats the offering. It eats the wood. It eats the stones. And it eats the ashes. And then a new verb, and it licked up the water. Now, we all enjoy a good barbecue, and some husbands have occasionally burnt the chicken, but usually there's something left. You try to scrape it off when no one's looking, scrape off the burnt parts. But folks, when the fire of God fell on Elijah's altar, there was nothing left afterwards. Not even the ashes. Did you catch that? It consumed even the ashes. So the only thing that was left was the little trench. I don't know if it was in a circle or a rectangle, but that little trench in the ground, and it was dry. The only sign that there had ever been anything there was just a mark on the ground. Now, you understand, dear brothers and sisters, that the altar of sacrifice represents atonement for sin, payment for sin. And as such, the altar itself represents sin. The altar and the sacrifice on it represent sin. And the act of burning up that sacrifice represents the atonement, the payment for that sin. And isn't this a wonderful thing? That when God accepts the sacrifice, it's as if sin was never there. There's no sacrifice, there's no wood, there's no stones, there's no ashes, nothing to show that sin was ever there. Is that a powerful picture of our Lord Jesus or what? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Well, when all the people saw this happen, when the prophets of Baal prophesied and cut themselves and everything, nothing happened. Elijah mocked them, but it says, the Bible says that there was no answer. It was like no one was paying attention. There was no voice. There was no fire. There was no nothing for the prophets of Baal. But for Elijah's sacrifice, the entire altar disappears. Wow, when the people saw this, they cried out, Yahweh, who Elohim? Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. And we have the beginning of a national revival. Hallelujah. All the people of Israel gathered there cried out, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. And so, wow, you read the story and your heart is lifted and you think, oh, great, praise God. God has used Elijah and now things are going to turn around in Israel. Things are going to be so much better in the nation. Elijah goes up a little higher on Mount Carmel and prays seven times. The rain comes, the drought ends. Things are looking up in Israel. But when Ahab gets home and tells Jezebel what had happened and that Elijah had executed the prophets of Baal after the sacrifice, Jezebel sent a message to Elijah and said, boy, may the gods do all kinds of horrible things to me if I don't make you like one of those dead prophets by this time tomorrow. In other words, she threatened to kill him and gave him 24 hours notice. Now, when you intend to assassinate someone, the one thing you don't do is give them a 24-hour lead. So I think Jezebel knew at that moment that she did not have the political capital to execute Elijah when the whole nation was coming around to his point of view. Are you tracking with me on that? Okay. So she just tried to intimidate him. Well, Elijah, this really discouraged him. And this, is insightful about our prophetic calling in the world. We do experience times of spiritual exhaustion, don't we? You know, there are times of just fruitful ministry followed by a sense of just emptiness and exhaustion. And this apparently happened to Elijah, because Elijah had, at that time, he had a servant. We never learn the name of this servant. The Hebrew term implies a young man that was helping him. When Elijah got this threat from Jezebel, from up there in the north, he headed south as fast as he could, and he went down into the southern kingdom of Judah. When he got to the kingdom of Judah, he kept traveling south all the way to the southernmost city in Judah, Beersheba. When he got to Beersheba, he left his servant there, and he himself kept going south into the Sinai Desert. And after he went further into the desert, I think it was a couple of days, he comes to this solitary broom tree. It's like a 10-foot-high bush that's kind of out there by itself in this barren landscape. And he throws himself down under the bush. It's the only shade. And he says to God, "It's too much now. Take my life." You read that and you ask yourself, what is going on here? You just started a national revival. Things are turning around. The drought's over. The people of Israel are coming back to Yahweh. What is the problem, Elijah? But he says, it's too much. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. There's a lot implied in those words. It's like, God, you know, I'm doing all the work and I don't see you doing anything. You're asking me to do something that takes a Superman, but I'm just as human as my ancestors. So it's too much. Take my life. And he goes to sleep under the shade of this bush. And then we have, I think, one of the most tender scenes in the whole Old Testament. He's asleep all by himself under this bush. Now notice how he has isolated himself. First, he isolated himself from his own nation, Israel in the north. Then when he came into Judah, you know, there were other Israelites there. But he kept going to Beersheba. He left behind his servant, so he isolated himself even from his helper, from his team. And then he goes beyond the southern border of Judah, so he isolates himself from civilization. And now he wants to isolate himself from the world entirely, saying, God, take my life. And I realize as I review this story that, you know, I've had that temptation, not to that extreme, but in times of spiritual exhaustion, you just don't want to be around anybody. That's the way you feel. Just leave me alone, you know. Stop the world. I want to get off, right? But as I say, we then have one of the most tender scenes in the Old Testament, because at this point of Elijah's despair and isolation, the angel of Yahweh comes to him. Now, first the text says just an angel came to him, a messenger, and gently touched him, reached out and touched him. And he said, "Kum." Same word that this same person would use in the Gospels when he raised up a little girl who had died. Talitha kum. Kum is the Hebrew and Aramaic, apparently, for arise, get up, kum. So just suddenly this angel is there, gently touches the sleeping Elijah, tells him, arise, eat. And Elijah wakes up and he sees that there's a cake there, a cake of bread and water sitting there by his head, and he eats and he drinks, he goes back to sleep, and the angel of Yahweh, and now he's identified, not just any angel, he's the angel of Yahweh, the Malach Yahweh. This is that person we now know as Jesus. The angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, remember, angel means messenger. He was the messenger of God until he was born in Bethlehem and became the message, the Logos. So here is this same person who would later tell his disciples, "I'll never leave you as orphans, I'm coming to you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Here he is tapping Elijah on the shoulder a second time, and look at these words in the Hebrew text. He says, arise, eat, for the way is too much for you. Now that's exactly what Elijah had said a few verses earlier. God, it's too much now. Take my life. It's too much. And here is the angel of the Lord agreeing with him, saying, you're right. It's too much. It's too much for you. Do you suppose Elijah was thinking that the prophetic ministry was something that anybody could do if you were just a strong enough person? And here he's learning that the way of a prophet is hard by design. Now, I don't know how your year 2020 is starting out, but my wife, Karen, and I, we have felt embattled since Christmas time or a little before. Like we're getting pushed back in all kinds of invisible ways in our lives and ministry. It's been hard, hard, hard. Now, God is faithful, but sometimes I drive up to our church building and I'm thinking, man, what a spiritual battle it has been today. And then I think, but that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. Imagine if you were doing all this stuff for God and no one cared about trying to stop you. No one cared about trying to push you back. Remember what Jesus would later tell his disciples, be careful when everybody speaks well of you. Okay? Because that's what they do with false prophets. Okay? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:9, he says, we, speaking of himself and his missionary team, he says, we had the sentence of death in our physical bodies so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Okay? So you see, when the angel of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, yep, the way is too hard for you. What is that message? Exactly. The message is, Oh, okay, so I guess I better stop relying on any of my own gifts and aptitudes. I better start relying wholly on the Spirit of the living God, because this is impossible work apart from God's power. Now, the Hebrew text, the angel of the Lord says, the way is too much for you. Your English Bible, the angel says to him, get up and eat because the trip is too long. But the more carefully we read the whole story, we realize that the angel is not talking to him and saying, you need to eat this food because you've got a long journey ahead of you. He's saying, I agree with you. The way of life that you have been called to is too much. And as you read the story carefully, there is no instruction, there is no word from this angel of the Lord that says, now get up and go 200 miles further south to Mount Sinai. There's no instructions. But Elijah, after he eats that second meal, and it must have been some of that lembas bread that the elves make in the Lord of the Rings that can keep you going, you know, forever. But Elijah goes 200 miles further south to Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. And it's very interesting that it says that he went and stayed in a cave on that mountain. Our English Bibles say a cave, but the Hebrew text says he went to the cave. And this is very rare in our whole Bible, Old Testament and New. It is very rare for the Bible to speak of the cave. That one little word, the definite article, the, implies a known, definite, particular cave. Now, what cave do you think that could possibly be talking about on Mount Sinai? That was a definite, known cave. That's the only hint that we have in Scripture, is the cleft in the rock where God hid Moses. Now, this is about 600 years later, and isn't it cool that 600 years after the fact, after the Exodus with Moses, people could still identify the cave where Moses met with God. And Elijah went there. But Elijah, the text says that a word of Yahweh came to him. Now, watch this very closely, because some of you have experienced this in the prophetic realm. A word came to him. In other words, he did not hear an audible voice, but it was an inner word that came from Yahweh, and it said, what's for you here, Elijah? English translation, what are you doing here? But the Hebrew is literally, what is there for you here? What are you looking for here? Okay. And Elijah has this spiel that he gives, and he repeats it again later. So it's like he had a cue card. Well, I've been working really hard for Yahweh, and nobody likes me. They're trying to kill me, and you know, all of Israel has betrayed you, blah, blah, blah. And you read that, and again, you're asking yourself, wait a minute, you just started a national revival. This is not ringing true. What is your problem? After Elijah gives his spiel, Yahweh, another word comes from Yahweh. Stand before Yahweh. Now that's a military order. And you find it at the very beginning of Elijah's story in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah appears out of nowhere. That's the first we ever hear about him. But he comes to Ahab and he says, there's not going to be rain for these next years except at my command. And I'm here in the name of Yahweh before whom I stand. In other words, Elijah said, I'm a prophet of Yahweh. I stand in his throne room waiting for orders. Now James, again the other James, tells us later that Elijah was a tremendous man of prayer. And here's how he became that tremendous man of prayer. It was by standing in the throne room of God, spiritually speaking. He would stand in God's presence and listen for his marching orders. And he did everything according to the orders that the living God gave him. So now when he's in his despair, when he has run away from all human contact, when he's asking God to kill him, God says, what's for you here? Why are you here? Elijah gives his spiel, and God's answer is, stand before Yahweh. In other words, get back into my presence and listen for your new orders. This is very instructive for us people. In response to spiritual resistance, we need to await our new orders. Rather than isolate ourselves, rather than go down into the pit of despair, it's time to get with God and listen for our fresh set of orders. So then, after God tells Elijah, stand before Yahweh, then a wind comes and is breaking the mountains apart. An earthquake comes and is shaking everything. And fire blazes through the valley. I mean, it's just all the signs that appeared at Mount Sinai when Moses met with God there. So Elijah knew for a fact that God was coming. All the signs. Supernatural, incredible. He's still inside the cave. But then after these roaring, crashing signs, then the Hebrew text says that then there was a sheer silence. A silence that you could feel as smooth as silk. And then Elijah knew that the presence of God was there, and he stepped out of the mouth of the cave. And at this point, it's not a word of Yahweh that comes to him, but the voice of Yahweh comes to him and asks him the same question. What's for you here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Elijah gives his same spiel of complaint. He must have had it written down. And in answer to his complaint a second time, God says, return to your way. The prophet Jonah would come later. But Jonah had this same temptation to abandon his prophetic calling. But God's gifts and callings are without repentance. When God has called you, God does not repent and say, oh, I'm sorry I made you a prophet. Okay, you can go do something else now. And so God's marching orders to Elijah, when Elijah steps into God's presence, stands there at military attention to hear his fresh orders, God says, return to your way. What way is that? The way we've been talking about all through chapter 19. The way of the prophet that I have called you to. And he gives some specific orders as well, including one very important one, and that is the command to anoint Elisha as prophet under you. Now, please notice that word under. Our English Bibles tend to translate that word after. It's like, anoint Elijah so that after you're gone, he'll be the prophet. But that's not what the Hebrew text says. The Hebrew text says, anoint Elisha under you, that is, as your disciple. Start training Elisha. Okay, and there's a huge difference there. Highly, highly significant for us today to understand God's instructions, new marching orders for Elijah, get back on the way of the prophet and anoint Elisha as a prophet under you. So here's, I believe, some application for us of these things. Point A, the prophetic way that we are called to is too much for us. The sooner we recognize that, the better. Point B, we need to resist the temptation to isolate ourselves. A lot of people, I think maybe you know, you probably have friends, like I do, that don't even go to church anymore. They've been hurt, they've been worn out, they've been spiritually exhausted, they have isolated themselves. And so their lives are unfruitful and even damaging to others who see, well, you know, believing in Jesus didn't do anything for them. They're just as miserable as I am, so why should I look into it? We have to resist the temptation to isolate ourselves and leave our church family and others behind. We need to recommit. When we run into resistance, we need to recommit to being salt and light and listen for our new orders. Get back into God's presence and listen for our fresh orders. And this matter of Elisha, let's face up to the fact that God is not going to let us retire until we replicate ourselves. There's no retirement before you make a disciple. Okay, and hopefully it's going to be disciples, plural. This is our calling. But finally, and this is so important, point E goes with point A. The prophetic way is too much for us, so we need to be fed by Jesus. That's the only way. That's the only way we're going to keep going. And so, here is the voice of Jesus to the church today. And it is to the church. You've heard this verse many, many times, but this is not a verse for people who still need to get saved. This is not a verse for people that don't know Jesus. This is a verse to the church of Laodicea. This is a church, this is a voice, the voice of Jesus speaking to people in the church and saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, we're getting into the Greek scriptures of the New Testament now to close with, but look at how amazing this is. Jesus does not say, I will come in and I will feed you. He says, I will come in and you will feed me and I will feed you. Is that incredible or what? I keep telling Jesus. I go into my little prayer closet at home and I say, Jesus, I don't know what I can possibly offer you to eat, but boy, I sure do need you to feed me today. And yet, Jesus, fully God, fully man, present in the person of His Holy Spirit, is fed by our love and devotion and humility and obedience. Wow. What a deal. Did we know this? Did we know that we can have this intimacy with Jesus? Did we know this? Maybe we knew it, but like me, you don't seek it as often as we all should. And as we close, as I close in prayer, I want us to think a little bit. What does it look like for me, for Jesus to feed me? Because He's knocking at the door, ready to feed me. He knows that the prophetic way is too much for me. He's knocking at the door. He's ready to feed me. He's ready to feed you. What does that look like in real life? Okay? Let's stand and we'll close. Lord Jesus, we've heard Your knock at the door. We have opened the door wide. We welcome You, Lord Jesus, into our personal space. We welcome You into our corporate space. We welcome You. And in all humility, we confess, we don't know how we can possibly feed You, but we desperately need to be fed by You. So please, even at this moment as we close tonight's service, let our love feed You, Lord Jesus. Let our submission to Your word feed You. Let our joy in knowing You feed You. And please, as we confess to You the recognition that our calling is too much for us, come and feed us in that way that will enable us to fulfill the calling with which You have called each one of us. As we go from this place, in the next 24 hours, the next 36 hours, help each one of us get a clearer sense of what it means to be fed by You. And thank You that You are willing to do this for us every day. Every day. Not just on Thursday nights, not just on Sunday afternoons. You are willing to come in and dine with us every day. Let it be. Let this congregation be one that is known for dining with Jesus. Let other people in the city say, you know those people at Freedom River Outreach? They dine with Jesus every day. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Thank You. Thank You. Watch over us as we go to our homes now, we ask. In Your holy name, amen.